Series that's going to take us right up to Advent, which is only 2 weeks away, but it's an appropriate series for the season. One thing that we've tried to kind of, I don't know, refocus on, enjoy, embrace is the seasons in the church. And this last season of the church before Advent starts, because Advent is the new year in the church, is Christ the King. Christ the King is the last Sunday of the church year, so that's going to be next Sunday, and that means a lot. We're going to talk a little bit more about what that means, but to call Jesus King is an act of worship, it's an act of obedience, and it's a declaration of identity, because saying Christ is King is not merely like a theological concept, like sin is real, or the Bible is true. It is a way of saying Jesus is Lord of my life. And to say that is to ask for Jesus to rule in your life, to rule your heart, to change some of the decisions that you make on a regular basis, to make you more like Him. And that is easy to say, and hard to do. Amen? Because there's a lot in us that wants to stamp our feet and say, this far and no further, Lord. But if we're going to keep calling Jesus Lord, we have to be soft enough to listen and obedient enough to change when He calls us to change. And so we are talking about loving like Jesus, calling Jesus King, listening to His commands, and doing some of the harder things in life. Sometimes the hardest thing is to love ourselves, which Nicole talked about in our sermon last Sunday. Sometimes it's hard to love our neighbors, our family members, the people closest to us. We talked more about that. Nicole did a good job speaking to that last Sunday. Today, we're talking about the stranger. Loving the stranger. And so our scripture today is Exodus 23:9. It's on page 64 of your pew Bible. And it's very short. God says, "You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please pray with me? Dear Jesus, we do want to call You King. We want to be Your people. God, we ask that You would strip away the pretensions and the assumptions that we so often operate under, that Your word would speak and that we might be molded, changed, shaped by that word, by You. So that not only could we be more like You, but that the effect of which would be that people would look at us and see You. That Your word would speak when we open our mouths. That we could point to You and Your love and Your cross and Your victory with our whole lives. And may loving the sojourner among us be a part of how we do that. Speak Your word now, Lord. Amen. Have you ever, well, you guys have been around, most of us have been around long enough to remember the default beverage size was a 12-ounce can. And I was at Chuck Gray's house, and we had lunch together on Thursday, and he said, "There's some Dr. Peppers in the fridge, would you grab me one?" And I said, "Only if I can grab me one, too." I do love Dr. Pepper. But he has those little, I don't know if they're 8-ounce cans. Is that what they're about? Yeah, 7-ounce. Okay, so almost half, just a little over half of the 12-ounce cans. And if you've been on an airplane in the last, I don't know, 6-plus years, that's the same size that the airline cans are on. And the drinks are just, they're smaller and smaller. And part of that's good, right? We don't need however many 100 milligrams of high-fructose corn syrup pumped into our bodies all the time. We don't need the 64-ounce Big Gulp, maybe. I don't know. I'm not trying to. We might be stepping on some toes already here. But part of it is, you know, it's very capitalist. It's very efficient, especially for airlines. You know, there's articles and like long-form publications that come out every so often about how airlines know that, you know, they're tracking everything. They're tracking how much fuel the airplane burns from you know, taxi to takeoff. And if we adjust the way the luggage is loaded, we can save, you know, this many gallons of jet fuel. And if we only use the 8-ounce cans, we're saving this much jet fuel. And all of that translates to money, right? And what does the airline want to do? Make money, right? And so they're like, well, if we have 10% fewer cans, and they're the 8-ounce cans instead of the 12-ounce cans, you know, a few people might be upset, but we'll make sure we have enough so that the people who ask for a second can, they can probably still get it. But look, we're still saving, I don't know, $90 a flight, and we're running how many flights a day? 365 days a year? That translates to a lot of money. And that's the way a lot of the world works, and that's probably a good thing as far as, you know, a lot of things work, right? It's not good to just waste because you're not paying attention. But there's something to be said for that kind of thinking versus God's way of thinking. We don't want to be inefficient just for the sake of being inefficient. But we do want to recognize that if God is God and God is infinite, then there is something about the infinite nature of God that is to be recognized in our daily life. And one of the best expressions of that is in God's covenant law for his people that we read about, starting in Genesis, but really, I mean, we get into the nitty-gritty from Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy. Anybody read those books? Can I get an amen? Lots of details. Okay, and so we're in the nitty-gritty here in Exodus 23. And among the other things, there are multiple mentions of the sojourner. We're going to get to that in a minute. But there's also mention of harvest. And most people at this time were about to become, because this is while they're still sojourning in the wilderness, but most of God's people, most of the Israelites, are about to become farmers. And even the ones who aren't farmers by trade will still have some amount of land with some amount of crop, whether that's wheat or vegetables or what have you, growing on said land. And so one of the commandments that God says is the edges, the margins of your field, don't harvest those. And when there's a big old stock of wheat and it's, you know, on the back 40 and you forget to sheathe it and harvest it and take it into the barn, leave it there. And God's not saying, let that rot. Let it go to waste. He's not saying inefficiency for the sake of inefficiency. He's saying that is for the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, the refugee, who does not have the land that you have, who does not have the homestead that you have, does not have a support structure the way you have a support structure. Grandparents, parents, uncles, aunts, neighbors. You are their support structure. And so God's law isn't just about do this, don't do that, this is holy, this isn't. It's about understanding that there is something inherently abundant about God and about the life that God wants to give to his people and about how they are to fulfill that original Abrahamic covenant that precedes the covenant of Moses by several generations, a couple hundred years at least, that says, I will bless you to be a blessing. You are to live in a way that points back to me, God, as the giver of all things, the giver of life, the creator of all, the one to whom I am calling back all people. But first, I'm calling back you so that you can join me in this mission. Karina did a good job of talking about, you know, the time in Egypt, the time in slavery, and how it got worse and worse and worse until the people could not take it anymore, and they cried out in desperation, and God heard them. The holiest day of the year for people of the Jewish faith, including Jesus himself, was Passover. Passover was the time where they marked the fact that God heard their voice and poured out judgment and plagues upon the slave nation of Egypt so that they might no longer be slaves, so that they might return to their own home, their own land. And so as they are spending these 40 years in the wilderness between Egypt and home, God is making these covenant promises with them and giving them these covenant people instructions and saying, "You shall not oppress a sojourner, for you know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." It doesn't stop there. You can Google it for yourself, but the number of times a sojourner is the ESV translation. NRSV translates to resident alien, which is just a little too, not the best, but it does, I mean, it's certainly explicit. It covers a lot, right? Resident alien. Exodus 23:9, we just read. Psalm 39:12, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." Leviticus 19:34, "You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 25:23, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine," God says. "You are strangers and sojourners with me." Hebrews 11:13, we're jumping to the New Testament, looking back at the Old Testament, and if you love that idea, you should go to James's Sunday school class. "These all died in the faith, not having received all the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." 1 Chronicles 29:15, "For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." Exodus 22:21, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." Leviticus 19:33, 1 Peter 2:11, Malachi 3:5. The list continues. I will not keep reading off of it. God is making it clear that, A, if you are to be God's people, you are to treat strangers, refugees, immigrants, resident aliens, sojourners, pick your translation, the way you want to be treated. The way I, God is speaking, treated you when you were sojourners, strangers, resident aliens, and then slaves in the land of Egypt. When the people got settled and made their homesteads, it's very clear that a lot of the commandments like these, the commandments about, you know, personal property, the commandments about forgiving debts, the commandments about releasing slaves after 6 years, those didn't always get followed. One of the best stories comes in Ruth, where Ruth and Naomi return to the land of the Israelites after severe, tragic loss, and they return as immigrants, strangers, and widows, and they rely on that edge-line harvest that had been left for people just like them. And the man who welcomes them and cares for them and eventually brings them into his own family and household is considered righteous, presumably at least partially, because he seems to be keeping all of God's law and not just the components of God's law that seem convenient to him. He is invested in this idea of God's abundance and sharing that abundance with people who need it more than he does. And so The sojourner is welcomed. The hungry is fed. The stranger is welcomed. Fast forward several generations, and Israel has joined the nation game. They still worship the Lord. In fact, they've built a temple to him. They've kept many of the practices, but many of the other practices they have not kept. In fact, an entire section, one of the largest sections of our Holy Scripture, is prophets who tell the people of God, you can't pick and choose which commandments you follow. And you need to start paying attention, especially to the poorest among you, the stranger among you. You need to stop abusing your workers and the immigrants in your midst. I am the Lord your God. I am speaking. And when those voices continue to fall on deaf ears, Jeremiah, one of the greatest and certainly most outspoken prophets, says famously in Jeremiah 29, that's it. We're done. Your attempt at nation building, that experiment is over. I'm sending you, my people, into exile to Babylon. The empire, the godless pagan empire of Babylon will crush you, and they will carry your best and your brightest away to a foreign city where you will live once again as sojourners, as exiles. I'll still be with you, and in fact, one day you'll be back here, and we'll try again. But for now, you go and you bless that city the way you have failed to bless your own. Harsh words. But it is clear that God is trying to tell the people, his people, even us now still, something about what it means to call him Lord, to be a group of people who follow him first. It's not to build bigger and bigger houses and to leave those to our children and to our grandchildren until they become the greatest and the richest and the most powerful on earth. It says, you are sojourners on the land, and the land isn't even yours, it's mine. You're blessed to be a blessing. When Jesus announces kind of the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, he's in his hometown synagogue, and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, and he scrolls to a part, and he says, the Lord has anointed me, right? I've been chosen to declare good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the captive free. Today, he rolls up the scroll, says, today, this word, this prophecy from Isaiah is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I'm the Messiah, is basically what Jesus is saying, right? God's promises are going to start to be a lot more real and a lot more present here and now. Amen. And the people look at him and they say, aren't you Mary's son? Isn't Joseph your dad? We all know you. What on earth are you talking about? And Jesus says, you know, when there was a drought and a famine across the land of Israel, the greatest prophet of God went to Zarephath, and a foreign widow and her son were blessed by miracles. And while there were lots of people with leprosy, the great prophet Elisha healed an enemy nation's general of leprosy. And the people get really mad. And they try to run Jesus out of town, run him off a cliff even. And Jesus spends the next 3 years declaring the gospel of the kingdom of God, teaching and healing and preaching, and doing it in a way that resembles a sojourner. His disciples talk about, Lord, we've left behind our jobs and our families. all for the sake of your kingdom? And Jesus is like, yes. When Jesus has died on the cross and risen from the dead and is appearing to the disciples for the last time before his ascension, one of the last times Jesus appears, though we have words like from Paul in Acts and from John in Revelation, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I am going with you, right? I will abide with you through all of that. Jesus is fulfilling all of God's law, all of God's promises, all of this covenant that we see. And a major part of that covenant is the understanding that God is our ruler. Not a king, not an emperor, not even a president in a Congress. That our true identity and our true allegiance belongs to God. And that our time on this earth and our time in this country or that country with this nation or that nation is but a small part of who we are in the infinite abundance with an eternal God. And that our home is heaven. And that the land that we walk on, the land that we farm, that we plant and we reap and we sow and we build on, it's just a temporary loan from the Lord. And so he says, go and make disciples of all nations. Live as sojourners, because the only way to make disciples of all nations is to go to all nations, or at least to go to a city where a lot of nations are coming. Right? And so that's one of the reasons that Paul ends up in places like Thessalonica and Rome, metropolitan cities filled with people of all nations. One of the first converts to Christianity, to this new way of Jesus and the kingdom of heaven, who isn't a Judean or a Galilean, a Jewish person, is an Ethiopian eunuch from a faraway nation. And he was not allowed to go all the way to the temple the way a Jewish man could have, because A, he was foreign, right? He had dark skin, and that might have been a problem. But certainly, he was a eunuch. He had mutilated genitalia. He was not a man in the eyes of the priesthood. But when he asked the question, what's to keep me from being baptized into this new way of the Messiah, of Jesus, the Son of God, the Apostle Philip doesn't have an answer, right? There's nothing to keep you from being baptized. Let's baptize you. And that's how the church grows. When Paul becomes this great apostle to the Gentiles, he goes across the Roman and the Greek world, and perhaps... well, I don't think it's a perhaps. I think it's a definite. Definitely, by God's will, by God's provision, every place he goes to, there's a synagogue there. The Jewish diaspora has accomplished this seemingly by chance, but it sure seems like God had a plan, because every city he goes first to the synagogue, and he preaches there on the Sabbath. And sometimes he gets rocks thrown at him. Sometimes he gets people who say, I want to know this Jesus. And a lot of times, I think most of the time, he gets both, right? But he starts there in the synagogue, and he's able to cultivate some of the seeds of the gospel that have already been planted through God's word, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes to the marketplace. And so these early churches that are being founded around the Roman Empire are a mix of Jewish believers who declared Jesus to be Messiah and Son of God, and pagan Greeks who are like, this sounds amazing. I want to know this Jesus. I want to follow this Jesus. I want to know the abundant love of an infinite God who would die on a cross for my sins and whose resurrection promises me a life with him in my eternal home. And when Peter, who at first was the apostle who declared, you know, God appeared to me and told me not to call these things unclean because God has made them clean. And that was referring not just to, you know, weird crabs and non-kosher food, but also to people that the Jewish purity laws had said, no, they're Gentiles that are unclean. God has declared them to be clean. They are part of this church. Peter stumbles, and he falls into peer pressure, and there's a large church gathering, and the Jewish Christians are eating over here, and the Greek Christians are eating over there, and Peter kind of goes, you know, it's like the school cafeteria thing where he's going to go sit here, and then they're saying, and so he's like, I guess I got to go sit with you, right? He sits down. Paul is there, and Paul is fit to be tied. And he writes what is probably the first letter we have of Paul in Scripture, the letter to the Galatians. And Paul says, are you kidding me? Are you saved by being Jewish or by being Greek? No. Jesus saves. Jesus is Lord. And if we have one Lord, then there is no longer Jew and there is no longer Greek. We are all sojourners. And it is God who has brought us together as a family. Now, you can take that however you want to take that. I hope the Holy Spirit continues to work on you, and you can Google all the mentions of immigrants or sojourners or resident aliens in Scripture and read that list and study the Bible for yourself. I'm not going to talk about our current government political situation any further than that. But I think Scripture's pretty clear. What I am going to talk about is here in the church. We are sojourners. We do not own this building. We do not own the children that are currently practicing their pageants and their songs and wiggling away downstairs in the nursery or in the wiggle room. Everything we have comes from God. And everything at one day will be given back to God, and God will want an accounting of what we did while we had it, whether that's the building, whether that's the land, whether that's our homes, our children, our community, our nation, and the nations that have come to us. Did you make disciples? Did you trust in my abundance? God wants to know. Did you greet the stranger the way you would greet me? For Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 25, right? I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. So whether you're here on a Sunday morning and a person you don't know walks in, whether it's the new guy at work that microwaved salmon on the first day for lunch, whether it's the next door neighbor who never seems to quiet their dog down, Jesus wants to know, did you welcome me? Did you love me? Did you speak up on my behalf? Or did you say, you know, there's institutions in place. They'll take care of him. They'll take care of that. The stranger is often closer than we think. And Jesus makes it clear that the stranger is the first person that we have the opportunity to share the gospel with. Julie, I really appreciate what you said, and I've had airplane moments like that, and I also have introvert moments on the airplane where I have my headphones on, and I'm like, God, don't make me talk to this person. And sometimes I'm not saying you're always on the hook. Sometimes you're too tired. It's not the right time. I'm not telling you need to tap on your neighbor's shoulder every time you sit next to a stranger on the plane or the bus. But be praying. Be thinking about God's word and this emphasis on welcoming the stranger and on how we are strangers. We are not to hold to a national identity above a heavenly identity. We are not to hold to a family identity above a sojourner's identity who greets the travelers around them. It's not always on you to talk to the person next to you, but it is on you to pray for them and to be asking God, how can I love this person like Jesus? How can I bless them the way God has blessed me? And when you do so, you take part in this grand kingdom plan that God has been orchestrating since the very beginning. May we be so bold as to step into that too. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would continue to work in our hearts, that your word would guide us more than any other voice in this world. God, may we tune out the temptations to power and to selfishness, and may we focus on you. May we know your love for us. May we internalize it. May we look at ourselves in the mirror and understand that you love us, that you died for us. And when we understand that, may we take the next step and love the people that it's harder to love, the people who don't look like us, the people who don't speak the same language as us, the people who don't know you yet. But in praying for them and loving them and greeting them and welcoming them, may we see your love at work in them the way it is at work in us, Lord. Hear our prayer. Amen.